Today's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 21 to chapter 20, verse 12. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If, then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed for Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people and, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound in sleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted.
Thanks, Chris, for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And as we come to it now, we ask for your help, for your work in us, that you would help us understand, that you'd bring conviction of the truth, that you'd be working in our hearts to grow in commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Previously, in Acts of the Reigning Lord Jesus, if you just go to the next slide for me, Jesus told his disciples this, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's how the first episode began, which gives us the focus of the whole book. Was anyone here for that very first episode? Anyone remember that a couple of years ago? Season one of this was released back in June 2020, with about 10 episodes, and that kind of took us from the beginning of Acts through to chapter 8, where the gospel had, in fact, been preached in Jerusalem and spread through Judea and then was finally reaching Samaria at that point. Season 2 came out last year, was released last year in April 2021. It took us through from chapter 8 through to chapter 19, beginning with the conversion of Saul and the gospel starting to go to the Gentiles, to those who are not Jews. And then it covers Paul's three missionary journeys. His first journey was to the island of Cyprus, so in the Mediterranean, starting at Antioch, to the island of Cyprus, and then up north into kind of the southern Galatian region and some several cities there. And then he returned back to Antioch. His second journey, he went up north through the land route, strengthening those churches again, wanted to go to Ephesus, but the Spirit led him away, so he bypasses Ephesus, is led across into Macedonia, where he goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then finally down to the province of Achaia, where Athens and Corinth are. So that's kind of Greece, that area today. And then on his way back, he finally stops at Ephesus and heads back to Antioch. And finally, his third missionary journey, he heads off again through the land route and heads straight for Ephesus. And there he spends at least two years, probably closer to 3 years, there in the province of Asia, proclaiming the gospel. We saw that Ephesus was a stronghold, a satanic stronghold. There was widespread magic and practice of magic and idol worship and things like that. And yet, during this two-year period, Paul spoke daily in the lecture hall of a guy named Tyrannus, until it says this, "All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jews and Greeks." And God, during that time, God performed many miracles through Paul as he continued to proclaim the gospel. And many people turned from those idols and from the magic arts and things to the Lord. And so we have a significant verse and a kind of a section marker at chapter 19, verse 20. It says this, "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." And that's where we got up to. So I'm glad you're back for our third and final season of Acts of the Reigning Lord Jesus. This will actually take us through to the end of the book of Acts. But unlike what some people might do here, we're not going to binge listen to the whole series in one go. We're going to go through it just week by week till we get to the end. Although, given the precedent of all-night preaching, maybe Warwick could look at doing the whole lot next week, if you like. Our section today has kind of four parts in it. So we see, you probably saw it was kind of a mixed bag of things. We see Paul's travel plans, then a riot in Ephesus, then more travels and ministry that goes on with that, and then the Eutychus miracle there. So I'm going to deal with it a little bit out of order. I'm going to combine the two travel sections and connect it with the raising of Eutychus. And so if structure helps you, this is where I'm going. This is how I'm going to deal with it. Riot, road, that's travel plans, and raising. That's where we're going this morning. Okay, so first, riot. We're with Paul, we're back in Ephesus, and verse 23 says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. And I'm sure many of you, just from that verse, might recall Jesus using that same phrase, right? The way. Where did he use that? On his last night with his disciples. He tells them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's hard to imagine that that is not the origin of this phrase that ends up referring to the teaching about Jesus or even the disciples of Jesus. They are called the way or the people of the way. And it seems inevitable as well that an exclusive claim like that would become offensive to other views, would end up clashing it with it. And that's what we see here. The instigator of this riot is a silversmith named Demetrius, who rouses other tradesmen to take action against Paul. He singles him out specifically by name. We're given two clear motives here. One's economic, but the other one is religious as well. Their religious enthusiasm spreads across the whole city as they together start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That was one of the Greek goddesses that Ephesus had particularly taken on and had a huge temple to her there. The city become a mob, and they end up seizing Paul's travel companions and head into the theatre, which was capable. That's a picture of it, still there today, being uncovered. It's capable of holding about 25,000 people. So can you imagine this huge mob there in a religious frenzy? But Paul's incredible courage, do you see that in verse 30, is restrained by the disciples as he's actually wanting to get in there and appear before the crowd. Perhaps he's actually willing to hand himself over so that his co-workers can go free. But no doubt he actually wants to address this crowd and tell them about Jesus. Well, the Jews, they attempt to kind of separate themselves from this Christian group. So they want to send a spokesman up, but that fails as soon as they realize that they're a Jew. They would probably also be happy to see Paul lynched by this mob. But these pagan Gentiles, they recognize that a Jew also rejects their idols and their gods. So the Ephesian crowd once again unifies in religious devotion, shouting for about 2 hours in this theatre. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Just like a previous issue that we saw last year in Corinth, this is an extremely dangerous situation for Paul and for Christianity, for the whole Christian movement. This riot could get totally out of hand. The Romans could get involved. It could stamp out Christianity in Asia, in Asia Minor, that which is modern-day Turkey, all the work that's been done over the last 2 years. But in God's providence, an eloquent and wise town clerk stands up and calms the situation. He urges for orderly conduct and for proper legal proceedings if they want anything to be done. And so the situation is diffused. One of the things that strikes me in this account is the words of Demetrius in verses 25 and 26. Look at that. He says, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." One thing that impresses me here is everything he says there is absolutely true. He's upfront about his motives. Part of it's economic, part of it's religious. I don't think he misrepresents Paul's teaching either. In the end, the message of Christianity is going to, the message of the way, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, if it's told faithfully, it's going to clash It's going to confront the idols of the age. And in fact, Christianity won out in the West. Right? Artemis is gone. All the other gods of the Greco-Roman era are gone. And today, for the most part, we actually don't have gods made with hands all over our city, or at least not in the same form. But we do have gods made with hearts all over our city. You see, if Jesus is our Lord, we would do well to guard our hearts from allowing anything else to take his position. And here's the extra tricky thing for us today. It's easier to give up the idolatry that is made with hands. You destroy your household gods that you had, and you stop going down to the temple. You stop going to their festivals. You stop participating. But it's much harder to identify and give up the idols in our hearts. You know, an idol can be made out of anything. It can be made out of career or the status or prestige that comes with it. Yet you can't simply just say, well, I'm just going to stop working or stop attending work, can you? An idol can be made out of sport, basketball, for example. I remember my dad telling me one day years ago that the place of basketball in my life was the main thing that he and my mum were worried about for me. Was basketball an idol that would end up leading me away from my commitment to Jesus? And you know what? They're right to be concerned. I've seen it in other people where something has become such a huge thing in their life and they give up following Jesus. But in God's grace to me, basketball didn't remain number one in my life. And you know what? I didn't have to give it up completely. But I certainly changed my relationship to it. See, the gospel will clash with the idols of our age just as much as the idols of theirs. Are you finding a clash in your own life with your commitment to Jesus? You know, it could be work, it could be sport, it could be a relationship, it could be a desire for marriage or for children. Sometimes a clash will be evident in the area where we kind of put our time and energy. That's one of the things that can show it up. It's not necessary. Just because we put a lot of time and energy into something doesn't mean that is an idol, but sometimes that can be where it shows up. Sometimes the clash will become more evident in our behaviour, where the idol is threatened, and so we get angry or start doing things that are out of control. But gods that are made in human hearts are no gods at all. They cannot save us. They'll always let us down. They'll always disappoint us in the end. Gods made in our hearts make shoddy substitutes for the one true God. But this passage actually is not about the internal clash in our hearts, right? I think it's worth thinking about that, but it's a clash that happens in the society and with the society around us. And there's times where our commitment to Jesus will clash with the expectations that others have on us. Imagine the employer who's committed to Jesus, whose commitment to Jesus may mean that there are limits to the demands that they will meet that their workplace have on them. Sometimes the clashes are going to be more public, like some of the issues that we're seeing around Christian schools at the moment. And those involved need conviction and courage and wisdom and love for people as they navigate those issues. But notice that the cause of the issue here in Ephesus is not Paul actually publicly out there campaigning for the closure of temples and idolatry. That's not the way he's gone about this. He's teaching and convincing people individually all through the region to turn to Jesus. You know, although there is definitely a need for Christians to stand up in the public square defending Christian values and commitments, that is definitely needs to be done. Although that's a need, the way that the idols of our age are going to be taken down is through the gospel changing hearts one at a time. Although the gospel will clash with the world's values and false gods, the gospel itself is not a campaign that's out there to change the laws or to make people behave a certain way. The gospel changes hearts one person at a time, just like we saw was happening in Ephesus. And also notice the Ephesian city clerk's assessment of the situation. Verse 37, he says, these men have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. Christians are to act with integrity in how they interrelate. They might say things that will directly oppose what other people believe. But we're going to do that in appropriate situations and lovingly in how we do it and with integrity. In the face of these clashes, we need a commitment to the gospel and we need courage to stand our ground. Well, that's just kind of a brief look at the riot. What do we learn from Paul's travel plans, the road? We're told in 1921 that Paul had decided to go to Jerusalem, but he's actually going to go the opposite direction first. So Jerusalem's back to the east. He's heading west first. He plans to go through Macedonia and Achaia, that's Greece, before going to Jerusalem. And Luke doesn't actually tell us the reason for that, but we know the reason from all Paul's letters. You see, the churches in Galatia and Asia and Macedonia and Achaia, they've all committed to give financially for the need of the church in Jerusalem, which is really struggling. So Paul sends Timothy and Erastus first into Macedonia, probably to help finish off the preparations there for this gift, but Paul stays longer in Asia. And it's during this time while he's in Ephesus that the church in Corinth just kind of implodes with problems. Paul writes four letters to them through this time, two of which are in the Bible. He has a short, painful visit with them, which is not recorded in Acts. Have a look in 1 Corinthians 16 with me at what he writes while still in Ephesus. He says, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you," that is to Corinth, "for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I'll stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me." That explains quite a lot in the context in Acts, doesn't it? That explains Paul's travel plans and why he's staying on in Ephesus. It also explains the list of people that we were given in chapter 20 who are going to be accompanying him to Jerusalem. So Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, all from different areas, from the different churches. They're the representatives who are taking the financial gifts. But notice chapter 19, verse 21, that Paul plans to visit Rome. That comment is actually far more significant than it appears. You see, this marks the beginning of the last section of Acts. It's all about how Paul gets to Rome, the capital of the empire. You know, we know from the letter in Romans that Paul actually plans not only to go to Rome, but to go from there on to Spain. Not for a well-earned rest or a holiday, but to proclaim the gospel where it hasn't reached yet. But here's the spoiler alert. Acts ends with Paul in Rome. And here's the amazing thing. Paul's already so close to Rome. He's going to head into Macedonia. It's not much further. And yet he plans to accompany this financial gift from the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem in the opposite direction. Well, after the riot, Paul leaves Ephesus, and in chapter 20, he sets out for Macedonia as planned in verse 1. This is most likely in about AD 55. And in verse 2, he travels through that whole region. He probably travelled quite a way, not just to the main cities. Through that region, he travelled speaking many words of encouragement to the people, verse 2 says. And finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Actually, far more happens during those three verses than Luke actually gives us. It's quite possible that this journey took about a year and a half before he finally gets to Greece. 2 Corinthians is most likely written during this time from Macedonia as he continues to try to sort out the issues in Corinth. What's he doing during all of this time? Well, look again at verse 1. Before leaving Ephesus, he encourages the disciples. And then while travelling through the area, he's speaking many words of encouragement to the people. You see, Paul's focus is not only evangelism, which is actually a huge priority for him. He's also committed to strengthening the disciples, to keep trusting Jesus, to keep going. And when he finally reaches Greece, he stays there 3 months. Now, that's probably the winter months, when the ships didn't travel in the Mediterranean because of the weather was too bad. And from there, in Corinth, he writes the letter of Romans, teaching and encouraging them, while in Corinth, continuing to encourage and strengthen the disciples in Corinth and in Greece, in Athens perhaps, and other places. Do you see Paul's commitment? And this commitment's not only to the Gentile churches, the Gentile regions. There's a commitment to the churches back in Judea, where he's taking the financial aid. Just before setting sail, probably in the early months of AD 57, Paul must have caught wind of a plot by the Jews. The plan was probably to kill him while at sea. They might have been going to just throw him overboard or something like that. And so Paul changes plans. He travels back through Macedonia by land. And it's there that Luke, the author, rejoins Paul, probably from Philippi. So verse 5 says, these men, that's the companions going with him, went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. So they probably went by ship still. But we sailed from Philippi, that's in Macedonia, after the festival of unleavened bread. That's in April in AD 57. And 5 days later, joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And so we come to the raising in Troas. Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. And then we hear about Eutychus, whose name actually means good fortune. Many people might see here, or might want to see here, a point about boring preachers, or perhaps a point about the, you know, uncommitted young people who are staying up late on a Saturday night, you know, watching YouTube videos and Netflix, or out partying too late, and so they're too tired for church the next day. But actually, we shouldn't be so hasty to read our circumstances into this. The terms that describe Eutychus may mean that he's a young man, a young slave, or a young boy. It's a term that could mean either. A young boy between the ages of about 8 and 14. So it may be that he was a young man there after a full day of work. Or he's a younger boy and it's just a late hour, too late for him, and it sends him off to sleep. With also the lamps in the room sucking the oxygen out of the air, he heads over to the window to get a bit of fresh air. And we shouldn't see a negative view of Paul either, speaking long into the night. See, about 10 years ago, I went on a short-term mission trip to Taiwan. We were heading there to help run a kids program at a missionary conference. And while there, we looked at what the missionaries were doing. They were working, they were serving amongst the working class, trying to reach them with the gospel. And in our itinerary, it didn't actually come about in the end. I think we were too tired. But in our itinerary, on the second day that we were supposed to be there in the country, it was a Sunday, and we were supposed to attend church that began at 10 p.m. on a Sunday night. Why? For exactly the same reason as here in Acts. The working class work all day, every day, and sometimes through to the night markets finished. So 10 p.m. was the best time for them to meet. And most people back in Paul's day, especially among the Gentiles, they didn't get a day off either. There's no weekend. So the church would have to meet either before dawn or probably after dark when work had finished. And so Paul, because he's departing the next day, he's making the most of his last opportunity with them to try and strengthen and encourage the disciples. Eutychus has fallen asleep in the window, which is just a hole or slit in the wall. I'm glad we've got window panes here. Back then, it was just something to allow airflow. And tragedy strikes. He falls to the ground from the third floor and is picked up dead. And you know, in a similar fashion to Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, Paul heads down and he throws himself on the young man, and puts his arm around him. And God raises this boy up from the dead through Paul. And they go away greatly encouraged. Why does Luke include a story like this? What are we to do with this, right? No doubt events like this would leave an impression on people, but why spend so much ink on this particular account? In fact, Luke focuses 15 of the 28 chapters of Acts on Paul's ministry. And I think it's there specifically as a miracle, this account, to attest to Paul's apostleship. Just like earlier in Acts in chapter 9, Peter raises Tabitha from the dead. So here, God does it again through Paul. This is not something that happened every day. This is an amazing thing that God did through him. Now, we shouldn't make Paul into an idol or a hero. God doesn't want celebrities. He wants servants. And that's exactly what Paul is. He tells us time and time again in his letters. But in God's mercy, he uses this servant in incredible ways. God uses Paul to produce a quarter of the New Testament. Imagine that we didn't have any of this about Paul in the book of Acts. I'd be left wondering, I'm sure most of us would be left wondering, who this guy Paul is and why his writings should be so important and even be called the Word of God. God has provided such rich history of the beginnings of Christianity, all grounded in history. Real locations and people and events that take place in history. I can see clearly why Paul's letters then are so valuable, why he had authority in the church, why God used him, and why his letters have God's authority as God's word. You know, I find it incredibly encouraging in my faith, and I hope you do too, as we've kind of labored through some of these details. But it's not the details that my faith are in. Our trust should be in the Lord Jesus. But having these details in addition to what's revealed about Jesus, it encourages and strengthens me that what I've got in the Bible is grounded in history. It's God working through people to bring about his purposes. I think one of the main things, though, that we can gain from these unusual details of plans and plots and travel partners and late-night proclamation, I think the main thing we can take from this is commitment. Look at the commitment of the people here. Paul's commitment to the mission, to get to Rome and even beyond. His commitment to keep encouraging other believers to everywhere, to keep persevering in the faith. Paul's commitment to keep going despite murderous plots and riots, and despite continually needing to change his plans. Paul's commitment to the financial needs of the church in Judea. And look at the commitment of the companions who are going with him, that give their time and are risking their lives in travelling to a place that they've probably never been before and to people that they've never met before. What they're going to do is going to take months. When you add in the stops that they make and the time to return home again. Consider the commitment of the Gentile churches to give financially, even in the midst of their own poverty, as 2 Corinthians says, for the needs of other believers that they've never met. Look at the commitment of the church in Troas, who meet at night after work and come together committed to hear the word of God that is proclaimed long into the night, even through until dawn. Why do all these people have this kind of commitment? Because Jesus is alive and reigning. That's what they believe. Because they accept Jesus as their Savior who died for their sins. Their commitment is to Him first of all. And that leads into commitment to his church and to serving him with their lives, with all they've got. When you see them, doesn't it encourage your commitment? A commitment to put Jesus first. A commitment to his church, to his people. A commitment to serving him no matter what twists or turns we're going to have through the year ahead, whether it's COVID or whether it's circumstances that come at us in life. All these people in Acts thought Jesus was worth taking up their cross to follow him. And he's totally worthy of us doing it too. The book of Acts gives us this incredible picture of their relentless commitment. The relentless commitment of God's people because of knowing and gaining, for the sake of knowing and gaining Christ. If you're encouraged in your commitment to the Lord, what does that mean you'll put in place this week? Is there something you need to adjust? What's God doing in you now to go, yeah, I've got to be resolved more in this area. I want to serve him. I want to put him first. I want to deal with this area that might be an idol in my life. I want to have courage to stand up in the face of opposition that may come for being a Christian. Be encouraged in the Lord Jesus and be committed to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, that through it we know you, through it we have life, through faith in Christ. And through it, Father, we have encouragement and strengthening to persevere in our faith. We ask that you'd do that work in us, that we wouldn't leave the work that you're doing in our hearts unfinished, that we would keep seeking to be committed to the Lord Jesus and living our life for him day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.